All right, Romans chapter 8. Alex, could you turn me down just a little bit? We have obviously spent about 7 weeks now. We have spent working our way through Romans chapter 8, and it has certainly been a rich and rewarding study. And there has been a lot of ground that we have covered. Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters that you could probably preach for, literally years without getting out of. I actually recently spoke to a friend who's a pastor, and he said, I asked him where he was preaching now, and it had been a little while since we had talked about it, and he said, well, I'm still in Romans chapter 8. And so his wife was telling him he needed to move on, but it's just true. There's so much. And as someone tasked with preaching Romans 8, it is an overwhelming and intimidating feat. It is like staring at a large mountain and trying to imagine yourself climbing it without knowing how to do that. So it's been a real treasure for us to be able to navigate and to be able to see what the Lord had for us week to week to week. As we come now to verse number 31. We read these things. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, last week we looked at suffering. We looked at verse 18, and Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of these present times are not to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we looked at and considered the topic or idea of suffering in light of glory. All right, suffering in light of glory. And we use that to gather and to gain hope to heal our suffering hearts. Many of us suffer. Many of us have suffered. Many of us are suffering even at this time. And so this suffering is a reality that certainly we cannot escape in this present life. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, of course, wrote and gave to us great, great hope to heal our suffering hearts while we are here. And his point was to look beyond the suffering and to see the glory that is coming for you, that is set up for you. We see, obviously, Jesus as the example of that, right? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the suffering of the cross because of what was to come, what was in the future. And Paul reminds us and challenges us to take that same perspective. Last week, as I was leaving, I spoke to Chris Rooks for a few minutes, and he shared with me a story of his youth, and I'm actually kind of relieved that he's not here this morning, because I can mess up the details, and he's not here to correct me. So, but he told me a story about how when he was 11 or 12, he was hiking, and it was one of the first times at camp that he was allowed to hike the big mountain. I can't remember which one it was, but one of the mountains here in the White Mountains. And his counselor, he said, he kind of reached the top. They went on to another summit, and he said he stayed there and waited for them to return. And he told me that it was sort of the first time that he, when he was hiking, can remember stopping on the top of a peak and looking out and seeing the view in front of him. And how that moment just sticks with him, even now. He said it's as fresh in his mind. And it reminded me, I also remember the first time that I climbed a mountain. It was Rattlesnake Mountain in Holderness. And we climbed up to the top there. And I remember, too, walking up to the top, getting rushed over to the peak of that, and seeing the magnificent view of Squam Lake out in front of you. What an amazing a picture that is. And there's other mountains, of course, Mount Cardigan, what a view that gives to you. Mount Morgan there, also in Holderness, an amazing view that you can see for miles and miles. You know, when we hike, one of the rewards is to be able to see a view from a different perspective. And when you climb Mount Cardigan, you can look over and you can see, right, where you've come from. You can look down and see the AMC Lodge, and you can see the windy dirt road that leads you there. you can see that you've been there, but when you're on top of that mountain, it looks very, very different. You know, when you're driving down that dirt road, the potholes seem very large and disastrous to your vehicle, right? Or perhaps the mud seems real sticky and treacherous for your passage. But when you're on the mountaintop, you don't see any of that. You don't see even a glimpse of it, right? What are you taken in by? You're taken in by the view that's in front of you. Paul has done that with us in Romans chapter 8. He has led us up a windy mountain steep, and we have reached the top. We've reached the pinnacle, the peak, if you will. And there is a glorious view ahead of us. Paul concludes Romans 8, as we sort of have done last week, with our suffering. And true to a hike, the last part is always the hardest, right? The final little bit, the final summit is most often the most challenging. If you climb Cardigan, you know that the last little bit is sheer rock. It is very steep. It takes a lot of work and effort to climb it. And so we have passed through now our suffering. And as we reach verse 31, Paul, standing beside us, looks out at this view that has been created for us. And he says to us seven questions. He asks us seven very pointed questions. Now, Paul doesn't just ask questions in vain, does he? They're not just fruitless questions. No, they're questions from a wise man, an older, wise man who knows exactly how to phrase questions in such a way, right, that his point gets across. And the first question that Paul asks to us is this: what shall we then say to these things? Isn't that sort of like standing on the peak of a mountain and looking out? What can we say to this beauty that stands in front of us? What words could possibly describe this? Well, what are these things that Paul is describing? Starting in Romans chapter 3 and all the way through to this verse here in Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul outlines for us all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And it is nothing short of miraculous, magnificent, wonderful, amazing, glorious. And it leaves us speechless. It should. In Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 5, we learn of our justification. Romans 3 tells us that all men are condemned, ruined by sin. All of us are sinners, worthy only of hell, worthy only of separation from God for all of eternity. Right? We learn that man's state here on earth is temporary, that the joy that might be found in sin is but for a season, but the suffering of hell is forever. And we find ourselves in Romans 3, condemned men. And then in Romans chapter 4, God intervenes in our life. And in Romans chapter 5, we see that the case against us has been settled. And Paul starts Romans 5 in a magnificent way. Either we have peace with God, being justified. Justified. The judge has heard our case. Our debt has been paid, and we have been justified. How wonderful is that? But he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues on. And starting in chapter 6, we begin the topic or the idea of sanctification. How can a sinner be made righteous? How is it possible that someone so laden and condemned by sin could be made totally righteous? Only by the grace, mercy of God, the gift of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, the working of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is almost totally excluded up until the glorious unveiling of Him in Romans 8. And there He's mentioned over 20 times. The Holy Spirit working in us, living in us, indwelling us, empowering us to overcome sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What a glorious picture this is. God, or Paul has showed to us how that God has given us access to Himself. He saved us. He has sanctified us. He's working in us. And ultimately, as you come to verse number 30, He says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Not only has He taken care of our past sin, and not only has He taken care of our present sin, but with this view that we are seeing today, that we get to look out upon, we also see the promise of our glorification. Imagine us, regular, normal people in little old Hill, New Hampshire. Imagine you, free from your flesh, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. Totally sinless. Totally glorified. Won't that be awesome? Won't that be wonderful? What a view we have today, isn't it? Justified, sanctified, and glorified. What an amazing view. And rightfully, Paul says, what could we say to these things? What could we say about this? This morning, many of you are stuck on that dirt road. Many of you are stuck looking at the potholes. You're stuck looking at the mud. It's where you are. You can see it on your faces. You can see it in your eyes. Paul invites you to come and take a look from the mountaintop. To be speechless before God. To see His wondrous glory in its full display. There is so much more for you. There is so much more that He wants for you. If you will but climb. Climb. He then says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Imagine again this view. And Paul says, look who made all of that. Look who made those mountains. Look who made the sky, the clouds. Look who made all of these things. Look how small man is. Look how small His mighty buildings look from up here. Just a few hundred feet above the earth, and suddenly all of man's great creations appear as little toys. And Paul says, you know who made this? God made this. Our God made this. And if He made this, how powerful is He? And if He's for us, who can be against us? Have you ever really stopped to meditate on the idea that the God of all creation, the God of heaven, is for you? You ever thought about that? Really, truly thought about that? If you're like me, you go, I know that's what it says, But I don't know if I always feel like that. Right? It doesn't feel like God's always for us, does it? That's just the reality of it. I want you to turn with me to a verse in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 9. Joshua 1, verse number 9. Now, this is obviously God talking directly to Joshua, and he's not speaking directly to us. And so this is, I don't want you to take this as this is God speaking to us. He's not. The principle here, though, and the intent of God's words are certainly true for us, translated to us through the Holy Spirit. He says, "Have not I commanded thee?" He says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Now Joshua was told not to be afraid, to be of good courage, to be strong. Why? Based on what? That word in the middle of that verse, "for," literally means because, or for this reason. Because the Lord is with thee whithersoever thou goest. As we learned in Romans chapter 8, you can go back there. Who indwells us? Who lives within us? Who empowers us? The Holy Spirit. And so the same is certainly true for us. And if God be for us, if God be with us, who can be against us? What did Joshua do? Joshua fought 13 battles, starting with Jericho, marching around, and with only the help of God, defeated and won a mighty, mighty victory there in Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. It was purely the work of God. God delivered them. God handed Jericho into their presence. What a wonderful, mighty victory that is. And that is preserved for us and recounted for us so that we would say, well, I have God with me, and I have battles in my life, and if God helped Joshua and he wrought great victories, I should be strong and of a good courage, and I should be encouraged in my faith, and I should step out in faith and walk with God because he will do the same for me. Right? Those stories are not there for us simply to fill up a Sunday school curriculum. They're there because they're true, because they reveal to us who our God is and how he works in our lives. He wants to do great things. Great things in your life. And we should be bold and brave and strong and courageous. What about Gideon? What about David? And the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Think about the mighty victories that were won in the Old Testament. Unbelievable things. Gideon, with 300 men, defeated an army of 135,000. What about Jonathan's great victory? What about Samson's victory? Feeble, weak men. Men like me and you. Well, maybe more like you than me, but great victories that God used because of his presence. Because he was with them. Because he was for them. And now here, Paul says to us, God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me ask you today. If God be for you, who can stand against you? What addiction can stand in front of you? What stronghold can stay in your life? What person can continue to discourage you and inflict pain upon you? Is there anyone or anything that can stand before our God? There isn't. Is there any disease? Is there any weakness? There isn't. Is there any suffering or strife or challenge in your life? Is there any accident in your life that can overcome and overwhelm and surprise and defeat our God? No, there isn't. There isn't. He saved you. He has sanctified you. He's going to glorify you. Will He not help you through the potholes? Will He not help you through the mud? What a wonderful view we have today. Verse 32, he says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." And here's his question, number three, third question. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now, in the King James here, it's a little wordy. It's a little, it's a full sentence. But just, I want you to just kind of isolate the last part of that verse where he says, "How shall He, God, not with Christ also freely give us all things?" Meaning this, if He has given you even His own Son, Jesus Christ, is there anything else that He would limit from you or hold back from you or keep from you that you needed? Was there anything that you feel like God should have been doing for me that He hasn't? Right, there isn't. He's given you even His own Son. Sacrificed His own Son. Will He now withhold that which you need for the day, for your daily life? Is He now going to become someone who starts to hold back and is stingy with you? No, He's not. And yet, don't we treat Him like that? Don't we lose our perspective on this? Like, don't we minimize Him to such a degree that even in our prayers we become as beggars, hoping for a crumb from His table? And He's looking at us saying, "You are My child. Sit at My table. Eat of whatever it is that you want here." And we are begging Him for the crumb that has fallen on the floor. Our perspective is so marred, so turned inward. Do you see Him for who He is? I want to show you a verse on Romans chapter 5. There's a couple chapters back. I'm going to read starting in verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. Christ died for us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Christ died for us while we were His enemies. How much more will He bestow upon us now that we are His sons? Right? How much more will God give to us and bless us and love us now that we are His sons and not His enemies? That's a humongous change in our life, isn't it? That's a radical change. And Paul's saying to him, he's saying to us, what wouldn't God give to you? Right? He's saying He would give you all things. And then look at that word that he uses there in verse 32. He says, "Freely." Freely give you all things. 2 weeks ago, we looked at being a child of God and a joint heir with Christ that we find in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. And we discussed the benefits of being the joint heir of Christ. And we discussed that we would be the heir of all things from Hebrews 1:2. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things." Now, when the Bible says that God will give us all things, does he mean that? Is that true for us? Is that true for a couple of us here? Is it true for Pastor and Sandy, but the rest of us are trying to get there? Or is that a promise? Is that true for all of us who are the children of God? All things. He says that we will be inheritors of the world and will once again rule and reign and be put in a place of authority. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have all spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has given to us His Holy Spirit. He's given us to us access to the Father. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him?" He also says, "Ask anything in my name, and I will do it." How much more does your heavenly Father know of your needs, wants, and desires, and is able to provide those for you than your earthly father? Right? What a comparison. Now, before we get carried away, last week we talked about suffering. And you say, so I'm suffering. And when I pray, and when I ask God for things, I don't get all things. Where's the disconnect? You ever thought that? You ever prayed for something? Asked the Lord to do something for you? Even claimed His promises? It didn't happen? We all have. We all have. So, sometimes we interpret that as God's not listening to me, or God's not hearing me. And I want to tell you that while these verses that I've just read to you are 100% absolutely true, our perspective on God's working in our life many times is faulty. We ask and we pray for things that aren't what's best for us, that aren't what's in accordance with His will for us. And if He loves us to the degree that He has said that He loves us and proven to us by the gift of His Son, then He will give to us everything that we need and what is best for us. He is a good Father. He's a loving Father. Would a loving Father ever give to His Son something that was not best? Sometimes we say, "I really, really desire, I really want this thing." Have we prayed for those that are sick who were not healed? We have. Is it because God didn't hear us? Is it because He suddenly didn't care? No. Rather, He demonstrates His love to us, knowing the pain it will cause us. He demonstrates His love to us even further by saying, "I know what is best for you, my child. I know what it is that you really are needing and asking in this situation." Is there a biblical example of this? Can you think of one? What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does He say? "If there is any way that this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And God said, "This is what is best. This is what is best." Oh, we might not like that answer. Oh, we might not like what we get. We might not like that we can not escape the consequences of our sin, or we might not like that we can not get out of this particular sickness or challenge or trial that we're in. But isn't there comfort in knowing that it's part of God's plan and will for you? Isn't it wonderful to know that God Himself is with you, is caring for you, is helping you through it? 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." Now, let me ask you a question. How closely does the Lord watch you? How closely does the Lord watch you? If we took a survey in here today, probably half of you would say, "I don't think anyone notices me. I don't think people notice me. I don't think anyone notices me." Guess what? I don't mean this in a bad way, but it doesn't matter. Because do you know who does notice you? God Himself. God notices you. God notices you to such a degree that He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He says that He knows your thoughts from afar. That's our God. He sees you. He knows the pain and the suffering and the trial that you are in. He knows the joy and gladness. He knows what you need. He knows what you need more than you do, better than you do. Oh, you might not like it. Oh, when I tell Turner to go to bed at 8 o'clock, he doesn't like it. But guess what? It's for his good. Right? Because we know that he's a monster if he doesn't go to bed at 8 o'clock. So he needs to go to bed. The Lord knows us that well. He knows us. He knows exactly what to bring into our life. He knows exactly what to bring out of our life. When people need to be introduced to our life. When people need to leave our life. He knows. Well, it's hard to give Him that control, isn't it? It's hard to yield to Him that. But what peace we find when we do. Follow Christ's example in saying, "Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. You know better than me. Whatever the path is that you have for me, I will faithfully follow it. For you are God." Question number four, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now, Paul breaks these questions up. There's three where he doesn't give us an answer. They're more rhetorical, what we just went through. And now there's four here where he answers with abrupt question or abrupt answers. It's very true to his style. As you know, when we started chapter 6, it starts with questions. And Romans 8 starts with questions. He does this and he answers them very abruptly. So he asks this question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is God that justifieth. There's his answer. It is God who justifieth us. Who is the judge of all men? Who's the judge of all men? It's God. And God has already declared you righteous. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is settled. Case is closed. There is no chance that at any time anyone is going to pipe up and say, but there was this time where Andrew did this thing, and God, I think maybe you missed this one part, right? It's not going to happen. It can't happen. The case has already been closed. The debt has already been paid. Who can bring any charge against us? No one. No one can. Verse 34, fifth question. He says, who is he that condemneth? And then he says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who maketh intercession for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to take you to three passages in Hebrews. And Hebrews demonstrates to us Jesus as our high priest, Jesus as our intercessor or as our advocate. In chapter 4 and starting in verse 14, he says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. What was the high priest doing? He was advocating for the people. Do you know that today, this moment, Jesus Christ stands in the presence of God and utters your name? Have you thought about that? Could you imagine your name rolling off the tongue of the President of the United States? It'd be a privilege, right? It'd be a privilege. Okay. Getting a lot of pushback on that one. I can't think of another title off the top of my head that would also be a privilege, but can you imagine Jesus Christ Himself speaking on your behalf, pleading with His Father? The point here in that He's making in Romans 8, stay in Hebrews, but the point that He's making is, who can condemn? Who could structure a case? Who could make a legal argument and bring it against you and present it to the judge and win when your advocate, when your lawyer is Jesus Christ Himself? Jesus Christ stands before the judge, His Father, with broken palms and broken side and says, Father, I've paid for this one. This case has been closed. Who can bring a case against you? Who could do it? Can you imagine Jesus saying, my brother, you are free. I have paid your debt. It's wonderful, isn't it? Who could condemn us? Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto Him by God, that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for you. Oh, but I don't feel God. He's very close to me right now. I can't feel God. I just don't know where He is. I'm praying and nothing's happening. And yet, while you utter those words, Jesus Christ Himself advocates for you, fights for you, literally lives to intercede for you. Oh, Father, please help them right now. Look at this situation that they're in. Would you please help them? Intervene. Right? Can you imagine Jesus Christ advocating for you? He lives for it. He lives to do it. Isn't that beautiful? Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but He is entered into heaven itself. What for? Why did Jesus go to heaven? Now to appear in the presence of God. Look at those two words. for us. For us. You know, if we were about 600 miles south of here right now, when I read that, all of you would have stood up and started shouting. I'm imagining you're doing that internally, though I couldn't tell. You're still thawing out from the winter. Give it a few months. Jesus Christ is in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for you. For you. For you. I wonder, makes me consider, does Jesus pray more for you than you do to him? Do you know what I mean? Does Jesus speak more of you than you speak of him? He lives to intercede for you. What do you live for? What are you living for? He's in the presence of God for us. What are you for? Are you for him? Are you living for him? You know, what's wonderful about this is that his presence there is not contingent upon our good behavior. His willingness to offer up our name is not contingent upon us somehow pleasing him and doing good things so that he feels motivated to do that. He does it even when we are at our worst. Even when we are down, even when we are disparaging to his goodness and to his name, still he perseveres. Still he continues. Still he lifts up your name over and over and over again. When you doubt, he is there. When you are weak, he is there. He is for us. Look at the next question down now in Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the last several questions have obviously demonstrated to us the love of Christ. Not only our salvation and our sanctification and our glorification, not only that he is for us, not only that he will give us all things, not only that there is no one who could come and condemn us, there is no one that could come and accuse us. All of those things. Not only that Jesus Christ himself argues for us on our behalf, but now the ultimate question is, well, who could separate us? Who could separate us from that? If we see that as what it is, which is wonderful, glorious, beyond description and beyond worth, well, then the next question is, how do we keep that? Right? If someone gives to you a gold bar, what are you immediately interested in trying to do? Secure it, right? You go, oh no, where am I going to keep this so that no one takes it? When you find something of great worth, what do? You hide it. You try to secure it. Is not what we've just read of great worth? Aren't you concerned about how to keep it? How to retain it? What happens if God stops loving you? What happens if somehow you fall out of favor with God? And what does Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he adds a second question on there before we get to the answer. He starts with the who, so person, and then he says, shall tribulation, and he moves to what thing. So who or what shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Can any of these things, and these are obviously the list of the worst possible things that could happen to you on earth, right? The first part of the question is who, and obviously that encompasses any man or any creature, anything that is created. Is there anything that, or anyone who could stand in your way? The second part of this question is there anything that could help, that could stand in your way, or could cause God to stop loving you? What if you faced great tribulation? What is tribulation? It's trials, it's distresses in our life. What about the next word there, obviously, is the word distress. This is the suffering and the anguish of life. Persecution, being ridiculed or physically harmed for your faith, or famine, great deprivation of physical needs, even nakedness in total poverty to the point of nakedness. Could God still love you? What about in great peril, constantly in threat or in danger of your life? Or the sword under constant threat of death? Now, we obviously here today clearly are well-dressed. Most of us are well-fed, as I said, clearly. Okay. Tough crowd this morning. We have great, great comfort in our life, don't we? I mean, we lack for nothing. We sleep in comfortable beds, in temperature-controlled rooms, right? With light darkening shades, with our sound machine on. It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? We have cars for driving and cars for towing. We have cars for going here or going there, right? We have every amenity and luxury at our very fingertips and can be delivered to our door within 48 hours, even in Hill, New Hampshire. When we read a list like this, we know nothing of it. We don't know anything of this. The closest that I can even imagine in my mind was when we visited South Africa and we visited what they call the shanty town, which is, you know, just literally a town built out of trash where people live. There's open sewer running down the road. They sleep on the ground. And there's a church there where these people rejoice and sing and give thanks to God. Think about that. And we cry when our Wi-Fi goes out. I'm speaking from personal experience. You see what a contrast that is? The challenge for us is that we are so pampered in our life that when we read a verse like this, we can't possibly fathom the gravity of it. Because a person in living in that situation, in that squalor, only knowing that, thinks, how could anyone love me? How could anyone see me and love me? And yet the God of heaven, the Creator, sees them and loves them, and He sees us and He loves us. Verse 36 says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are kind of sheep for the slaughter. And then verse 37, he says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, verse 36 is a quote from Psalm 44. And it's written specifically to the church at Rome, I believe. And of course, it's an encouragement to Christians throughout the ages. Today, in our world, I believe there are more persecuted Christians, or there are more Christians living under persecution than there are Christians living in freedom. I'm not sure if you've seen the reports. Last night, I actually saw a video in China right now due to the lockdowns. They have, in Shanghai, they have the entire city locked down. And last night, I saw a video of a man who just simply stuck his camera or phone or something outside of his window and recorded. And at night, when it became dark, people started just yelling out of their windows out of anger, frustration, fear. I don't know. They're in such total lockdown. They're in torment. Screaming out their windows. That's all they could do. It's literally a recording of just people screaming. It's dark, people screaming. Unbelievable. What's happening to the church in China? What's happening to the church in Russia today? Now, the church at Rome had just entered into the first couple of years of the reign of Nero. And we know what happened under Nero. Right? Nero persecuted the church, went directly after the church, would through his soldiers, of course, arrest, bring them to the amphitheater, and would feed them to lions in front of a cheering crowd. We know nothing of that. Imagine the police showing up at your house and dragging your husband or father away. Not like in the back of a nice padded car to a nice jail, but attaching a rope to his ankle and dragging him down the street until he died, being dismembered. And you still get up the next morning and praise God. That's what Paul's writing to when he writes this. This church knows of tribulation. They know of distress. They know of persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. They know about it. But look at verse 37. He says, in all of these things, his answer to these questions, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And Revelations 21, verse number 7, Jesus says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Remember Stephen, as he was being stoned, he looked up into heaven with peace, seeing Jesus. He overcame, didn't he? He overcame. These are seven powerful, incredible questions. Now, I told you that Paul doesn't ask questions in vain. So what's the point then, Paul, of these questions? And he tells us what the point is by his own personal testimony. In verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded, for I am totally confident. This word in the Greek is the strongest possible way to express that of his confidence. He is totally convinced, mind, body, soul, every fiber of his being is totally convinced and confident of what he is about to say. What does that mean? That means that his faith has found a foundation. Right? His faith, he's totally convinced. All of him believes what he's about to say to us. Based on what? Those seven questions. The reality of those seven questions. I wonder this morning if your faith is faltering. I wonder if because of suffering or because of trials or because of challenges or because of distresses in your life, it has caused your faith to falter. I wonder if maybe it's the opposite. I wonder if because of your comfort, because of your pleasure, because of your great leisure, I wonder if your faith has faltered. When our faith falters, there is always a fix. The fix is found in these seven questions. I would challenge you that at times of great challenges in your life, of great trials, when you feel your faith faltering, to come back and to answer these seven questions and to be convinced once again, to be fully persuaded, to be grounded once again in your faith, in the goodness of God. And look what Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 62 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And all God's people said, Amen. If your faith is faltering today, I would ask you to review these seven questions, to write down your answers, to journal it, look at it, meditate on it. And hopefully, like Paul, you'll find yourself fully persuaded that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.